Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time also. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have them. Also, if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to be concentrating on problems or difficulties. Now is the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is to hear the word of God. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing tonight for us here, this class, this opportunity once again to study your word tonight, to look at the great subject of reconciliation and see how all the pieces come together in your plan surrounding the death and resurrection of your son and how each and every human being relates to that, is oriented to that one way or the other. And Father, we ask tonight for the guidance and direction on all that will be going on, Father, particularly the communication and the concentration. But God, the Holy Spirit's mentorship. And we do, Father, also lift up tonight the saints and any burdens and difficulties that are on their lives right now. Father, we pray for the grace to be able to handle them. We pray for the victory over them. We also pray, Father, for anything in particular that is causing difficulty in individuals studying the Word of God, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father, that you remove that from their lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, so we are, of course, the basics class on Tuesday evenings, and this is the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. It is one of the major core foundational doctrines, set of doctrines in the whole Christian way of life. You know, Jesus Christ has to be the foundation of our spiritual life. And just above it, on that second floor, are these principles of the doctrine of soteriology, what God's plan of salvation is. And as we go along, I think you've seen that it starts with our sins and them being paid for. But as we've moved along and we've looked at expiation and the fact that the guilt of our sins and the penalty has been wiped out, and then we look at propitiation, that God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, we can see it building and expanding. And this doctrine of reconciliation really blows it wide open. And it takes in everything that we've learned. And then it places us at the moment we are going to decide to believe in Christ. And then it looks at down after that, the things that God puts in place. So it's a magnificent place to be looking at the principles of how God planned, what God's plan was to rescue humanity and then put us in an amazing position in Christ and then bless our socks off for those who believe in his son. So this is where we're at. We are looking at the blood of Jesus Christ as a pointing to, a symbol of in the Bible, of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, because he paid the price of the sins of the world while he was alive physically. You know, our sins were poured into his body while he was on the cross and still alive. And when he was done, he said, "It is finished," meaning the work is finished, and he was still breathing. He did die physically, and that is important. But first of all, we need to understand that all that we see of the cross and the crucifixion by our senses is to help us along to understand the depth of suffering he went through spiritually when he was separated from God the Father and bearing all the sins of the world. An amazing, unbelievable accomplishment, and shows the depth of his love for all of us and for the human race. So that's the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross as a substitute for the human race. Now, we've studied already that provided redemption, meaning he paid the price for the sins of the world, all of them. It provided expiation. He wiped out the certificate of debt, canceled out what we owed, which was, you know, the payment, spiritual death, and the guilt of sin. And then God the Father looked at that sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, and his character and nature, his righteousness, his justice was perfectly satisfied. Any issue he had with the human race, he didn't have anymore after what Christ did on the cross. And that's called propitiation. And that sets the stage for God then moving to offer the peace treaty to the whosoever will believe in his son. And that is reconciliation. And we're going to see how the essence of reconciliation is the fact that the barrier that had been up preventing mankind from having a relationship with God was knocked down by the death of Christ on the cross. And we're going to see also, though, that part of what we need to get into the kingdom is also provided based on the fact that we believe in Christ. And it's also associated with his resurrection. Because when we believe in Christ, we're placed in union with Christ in his death. And then, but that's a positional situation, because we have to get the benefits of his death. But then we're placed in union with him in his life, his resurrected life, his resurrection and his ascension and his session. And all the blessings are associated with that, because that's on the believer's side of the cross. Everything he did at the cross, he did for the whole world. He also made open the way for whosoever believes in him to also get amazing things like perfect righteousness. But only believers get that. Eternal life. But only believers get that. And to be in union with Christ. But only believers get that. And yet all of that is part of the complete picture of reconciliation. So what is it? It is a broad view of the plan of God for the human race, for fallen man. So, and it's great, because when you see it in order like this, so important. The more I study, the more I realize there's some major subjects. It's important to get the order down. Not that God, you know, had to do them step by step, because he thinks in instantaneous. I mean, he's amazing. He's a genius. He had this whole thing instantaneously. Christ's work on the cross, not instantaneously, 3 hours, but took care of all of it. You know, we believe in Christ. At that moment, we receive perfect righteousness and had an eternal life. And we are that moment placed in union with Christ. But it's great to look at it step by step to see how one thing rolls into the other and how God took care of everything along the way. And so that's what we've been looking at. And this doctrine of reconciliation really helps us look at it all at one piece. It's the one place where we can look at all of it. We're going to move on after this and study the fifth subject in this series, justification. But we're going to even see that come into view as we study reconciliation. So it's a great, great subject we're on right now. Reconciliation, of course, is the removal of the barrier. We've seen this several times. That had existed between God and man on the basis of the fall of Adam and the fact that we're all born sinners because of Adam's sin and all of the consequences of that. But that barrier has been removed on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death removed all the negatives, all the things that made us the enemy of God, taken care of on the behalf of the whole world, according to the death of Jesus Christ. And then things that come to believers, again, tend to be associated with his resurrection. And he paid for all of that. You know, he bought it all through his death on the cross. Man is restored to peace with God. So it looked as man as an enemy, how the cross put an end to that fact that man had been God's enemy. Next, we're going to study justification. It's a legal act done for believers only. God declares the believer righteous because of what he did, a grace gift imputing his perfect righteousness, crediting our account with. It's a legal concept. You know, you've been credited with this. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. And in fact, even in condition, you're nowhere near there. Because in other words, we're still sinners. We still sin. Now, we have a new life that hopefully is growing and becoming more and more a part of who we are. But we still have an old sin nature. We still sin. So we're not actually perfectly righteous in condition yet. But God sees the end from the beginning. To me, this fact that he's already credited you as a believer with perfect righteousness, me as a believer, he's already gone on record saying, I see this one perfectly righteous. To me, that is one of the greatest proofs of eternal security that's out there. Because God's already gone on record saying, you know, he will finish the work. He will get you there. That's what this means. It happened at the moment of salvation. And he declared before an open court in heaven, if you're a believer now, you'd be perfectly righteous forever. Because he sees you at the end result. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 8, if you were to read that section, it talks about being justified and then being glorified. And because it's looking at it from God's view, and he sees it all done. You know, we're still marching through time a day at a time, but God sees the end from the beginning. He already sees you as perfectly righteous. It's such a comfort to know that that's the God we worship. At any time we don't see things that way, we're burdened with some sin or some difficulty or some fault that we're going through, check in with him, because he sees the whole picture. He sees you at the end. You're not there yet, but he knows you're going to get there. And he's already declared you to be what you aren't yet in condition, which is perfectly righteous. And so this is a great subject as well. That's what we're going to get to after we're done with reconciliation. And so we have these five major aspects of the blood of Christ, and this again looks at them all in one place. Redemption, the price is paid. Expiation, the debt and penalties canceled out. Propitiation, God's perfectly satisfied, his righteousness and justice. Reconciliation, the peace treaty between God and man. And then justification, the fact that believers are declared righteous because they've been credited as righteous at the moment of salvation. So tonight we continue our study of the subject of reconciliation. Well, first, we've looked at the definition of it. We've seen this a few times. But just to get the ball rolling, reconciliation is God's peace treaty with the entire human race. As far as God's concerned, he's offered to the whole human race, which is why every one of us are ambassadors to the human race. Whosoever can believe in Christ. And we have the great privilege of understanding this doctrine, reconciliation, and then going out there and proclaiming the fact that God's already offered a peace treaty. There's nothing in the way of you being at peace with God, in other words, if you're an unbeliever, because Christ took care of it all. He knocked down the wall. That's reconciliation. God's already offered the peace treaty for the entire human race. Not everybody signed it. You see, God already offered it. And as we're going to see tonight, he already signed it. And a great way to look at this is that his signature was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the representative of mankind. He's the one who went and took care of everything. So God's on the scene and he's looking at this and he's realizing that he's perfectly satisfied. And so he writes up the peace treaty for the human race. And then he does something, which is raises his son from the dead, which is him ratifying it. It's fantastic to see how that is. And then now once he's ratified it, now it's out there. And then everybody has an opportunity to hear about the death and resurrection of Christ and individually ratify it themselves or not. And then you ratify it by believing in Christ. You hear the good news and you believe it. So that's what we're looking at. It's a peace treaty. It's a great picture of what it is. The barrier and the peace treaty, the two pictures, they go together. If there's a big barrier, it means you're not at peace, you're at war. So Christ comes down and he knocks down the barrier, and where the barrier was, he is. And then he is the peace, he's representing the peace treaty. It happens in his body in every way you can imagine, because his body did it on the cross. His resurrected body is God signing it, and then people being added to the body are people signing it. And so he is standing there as our peace. And one by one, people have an opportunity to believe in him. But where the human race looked and all they could see is up and around and all was this big barrier before. That's what it meant to be a human being, you know, before Christ goes to the cross, in terms of what it meant to be in Adam. You're just looking like, there's no way. I can never take care of this. Then we find out that Christ takes care of it. That thing's blown away. And then we look and in the dust and the rubble of that, but that barrier once stood, we see a lamb, we see the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he's begging, not begging, but in a way, we're going to see a passage that basically says that, begging them on behalf of himself, you know, be reconciled with my Father. And that's where we're at. The people that think their sins are taking them to hell, or that they could never get right with God again, don't understand this. They don't understand that all that's been wiped away by the work of Christ on the cross. And the only issue is, what do you think of God's Son? That's the only issue that remains. And people who are in the lake of fire forever are in there because they thought nothing of God's Son in that sense. They said, I don't care about God's Son. I don't care about the fact that God sent his only begotten Son and he died for me. And I reject the treaty, in other words. I walk away from the peace table. I'm going to do it my own way. I want to figure out my own way to kind of justify myself before God. I don't want to take the blood of Christ. That's the only reason people go to the lake of fire. Not because of their sins. You know, not because God's not satisfied with them, but because they said no to that offer by not believing the gospel. So that's where we're at. It's a great place to be. We're looking at the definition of this and description of this. A couple other points about this as a definition. Again, it explains the removal of the barrier. One of the things about this study is that we look at the barrier, and we see how it's removed through the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So again, two things. If you want to think of two pictures of what reconciliation is, you can think of a peace treaty and a barrier. A big wall has been demolished. Those are the two kind of visual images, if you want, to understand this doctrine. Okay, the peace treaty and the barrier being removed through the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I got to keep saying this because we're going to get into this again tonight. We're actually reconciled completely to God the moment we believe in Christ because we're signing the treaty. But the work of reconciliation was all Christ's. We didn't do any work for this, you know? I mean, in other words, like if you think about the fact that there's a war, okay, and the army wins the war, right? And then the peace treaty is drawn up, and then maybe they bring in the president to sign it, right? But the president didn't fight the war. I mean, his part is easy. He just shows up and signs it. You know, there's no particular merit in your signature unless you can't write. And then, you know, probably there is some merit in learning how to write. But basically speaking, signing something, there's no merit in that, right? There's meaning, but there's no merit. All the work already done. Christ already did the work, so that peace treaty is sitting there. And then you sign it. Okay, so that's when you actually receive all of the benefits. Trust me, we're going to see tonight that there are a package of benefits that Christ already did take care of, really, actually, at the cross. And it has to do with wiping out all the negatives. In other words, if you had an account at the bank and it says you owe $500,000, okay, and then somebody comes around and wipes out that debt, all right, it's getting rid of a negative, but it's a great thing. I mean, that's a great day when that happens. And that's what Christ did at the cross for all of mankind. He wiped out the debt. Okay, now we come around, and then there's that peace treaty sitting there. And when you sign on it, then you find out that all these other things are given to you. Positive things, over and above having the negatives wiped out. Believers receive these new amazing things, like righteousness and eternal life, and being placed in permanent union with the person of Jesus Christ and his humanity forever. I mean, those are like blessings that stagger the imagination. You know, no, this never happened in real war situations where the war is over and the person who had been offended, who was finally satisfied, you know, has a treaty. They typically don't. For example, in the United States, we kind of did, actually, now that I think about it. The Marshall Plan is the grace of God. If you know your history, you know, we beat the bejeebies out of Germany in World War II, and then we said there's peace, and then we came back and we, you know, gave them billions of dollars to help build their economy. That's actually not a bad picture of what we're talking about, in a sense, that not only do you get rid of the hostility, the state of war, and all the bombs being dropped on people's heads and stuff, but then you come back after the peace treaty, and you give all these blessings to your enemy. It's exactly what God has done through the second part of reconciliation that we're going to see tonight. Hopefully, I keep saying that. Keep moving here, we won't. Reconciliation, then, is the peace treaty, declaring that man is no longer the enemy of God. In one of those four passages that we've studied, Colossians 1, 1 to 20. Also, it's the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity, our being his enemy, with peace, a positive thing, as we're going to see. All right. You can see I like to repeat. But part of it is we have this every other week, and I do want to spend a few minutes just orienting again so that we just clear the building blocks, okay? Peace treaty in place, barrier removed, and we can move forward. Now, last time around, we finished up on the documentation. This just means where in the Bible is this subject brought up, okay? And since reconciliation has to do with Christ's work on the cross, all righty, some of the greatest passages are in the New Testament, and we've seen them. There are four of them, and I just summarized them again tonight. I'm in summary mode, I guess. The four passages are on the left. The perspective's on the right. What do I mean by that? Well, there's four passages that talk about reconciliation. We've been to each of them. We've read them through. And then we looked at, okay, so now this is talking about reconciliation from what point of view? And it's all different, you know, having to do with the big picture of every book, right? Romans is a systematic, amazing description of the gospel from start to finish. So you might expect, when we look at reconciliation in the book of Romans, it has to do with the perspective of the gospel, what happened at the cross. And that's exactly what we find in Romans 5, 6 to 11. Then the next passage on reconciliation that we read is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is about ministry. And what do you know? When we see reconciliation in chapter 5, it talks about it from the perspective of the ministry. In other words, what happened to you, and now you're in the body, and now you go out and minister to unbelievers yourself by giving them the gospel, ministry. And that's what that's about. Now, Ephesians is the great book about the church, the body of Christ, that's being formed one believer at a time. Okay, and that's what Ephesians is all about from start to finish. And guess what? When reconciliation is brought up in chapter 2, in verses 13 to 18, it's in with the perspective of, okay, so now Christ did everything at the cross in order to have this reconciliation occur. And then we have individual believers out there with a ministry of adding to the body of Christ. And then the camera shifts and says, well, what about this body of Christ? And Ephesians chapter 2 looks at it from the point of view of what are some of the amazing things that happen to put the body together. And one of the things is that you have Gentile and Jew coming together. which maybe doesn't mean so much to us, but it sure meant a lot in the first century, because those two were totally separate. You want to talk about a wall of separation between God and man, there was also a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and Christ's reconciliation got rid of that in this most amazing way by placing them together in this spiritual thing called the body of Christ. Then finally, we have Colossians. And Colossians is all about maximum glory to Jesus Christ. Look who he is from start to finish. Who he was in eternity past. Who he was when he walked on planet Earth. Who he is now in heaven. And what he's going to be when everything's reconciled to him. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what is talked about in connection with reconciliation when we look at this subject in Colossians. So I just want to refresh you, your thinking on this, that it's not willy-nilly. Sometimes when you study these subjects and you sort of see these verses going into place and around and everything, you kind of get the sense that it's just disorganized. You know, it's just, here's where we found it, we're going to tell you about it. But there's nothing like that with God and his word. It's very well organized. It proceeds, and there's a reason why it's found in these different books, and you can see the emphasis. So I wanted to just get a picture of that, kind of an easy way. And by the way, all these slides do appear on our website. So if you ever want to say, I'd kind of like to see that, not in my messy handwriting on page 87 of my notes, but just all by itself, just go to the website and you'll find it there as a little table. So, because I got another one coming up too. We'll see that in a minute. Now there's two things that I want to also mention because it fits with this whole idea of what we're going to see tonight, which is, hey, this subject, it's amazing. It looks at what happened at the cross on behalf of the whole world. And then it looks about, there's an aspect, a second aspect of reconciliation that happens at the moment somebody believes in Christ. And it's very interesting that when you look at these passages, I went back, this has been in my notes for weeks, but it finally a big light bulb went off on my head. Not literally. Right? That's kind of funny. It's the same people that say there's no symbols in the New Testament. We use symbols all the time, and so does God the Holy Spirit. A light bulb goes off in my head. Not literally, but figuratively anyway. So the death of Christ is a starting point of reconciliation. And it turns out that these four passages that we just looked at, it's prominent. It's mentioned in every one of them in a prominent way. And that ought to be the case because the basis of our reconciliation is the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. And that's where it all happened. All the work was done. Therefore, you'd expect that the death of Christ would be talked about in the passages that deal with reconciliation. But then it moves from the death of Christ into the point at which an individual believer believes. Right? And then, interestingly enough, these passages also emphasize another thing, which is the fact that believers are in union with, we are in, the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ. I know that's a mouthful. But I want you to understand this, that we look at Christ on the cross to understand that's where he did it. That's where the work was done. But then he died and he was buried and then he rose again from the dead. And his resurrection is God signing the peace treaty. And then he's ascending and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is tonight. And that's what the whole movement of the plan of God for fallen sinners was, to get them there. And that's always how God has seen it. You know, he's always looking at the bright side of life. You know, yes, did his son have to go through that horrible death? Absolutely. Are there times when we have to understand that we've died? That there's times in our life where we're going to grow up and come to the point where that which we were immersed in a natural way, we no longer can be. And then we see for the first time that the only thing that was living about us never was attached to it anyway, even though I was. So there's a death, but that's not the point. You know, to stay there. We're not supposed to stay in the death. We're supposed to move where God moves, which is the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. And that the whole idea of reconciliation is to get people who themselves were dead spiritually and the enemy of God all the way through the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that they're with him where he is now, which is very much alive, in perfect condition, the head of the church, the King of Kings, and we in union with him. And this is found in these passages as well. That the fact that, okay, that's the beginning of this story of reconciliation, the death of Christ. The end of the story for believers is the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ and you in union with him. And that tells us that that's the ultimate reason God did it. That's why he did it. He did it to glorify his son. And the best way he can glorify his son, apparently, is to have fallen creatures who were nothing going for us, totally dead in our trespasses and sins, totally wretched, totally depraved, to find a way to rescue them from that situation, to build them, give them a new life, make them like his son, and then put them in union forever with his son. And that great family, that train of believers with Christ, his body for eternity, is going to be this way that God the Father has glorified and given him many brothers and sisters for all of eternity. That is the ultimate end game. That's the purpose of reconciliation. All the things we study, that's the purpose of it. And we should rejoice in that. We should be like God is and see it that way, to understand that that's what he's ultimately up to, and to understand that this shows up in our subject of reconciliation. It's the ultimate purpose. All right. Now, last time around, a couple of times we've looked at vocabulary, just meaning the Greek words in this case, because it's all in the New Testament. What Greek words really talk about reconciliation? And again, a summary, just a table, just a kind of snapshot of what we've... This, of course, we went into this in a lot of detail, took pretty much a whole class on this, but we're just going to look at the snapshot tonight. There's three words. There's two verbs and a noun. The first verb, katalasso, means to exchange. You know, the bad things are exchanged and the good things come on the scene. And we've seen some of that. Katalage is a noun for the subject of reconciliation. And apokatalasso is a verb, but it's an intensified verb, as we've seen. So we have katalasso, which is the verb, and then apokatalasso, which comes on the scene in Ephesians and Colossians. Now, let me just tell you something, too, about this. Interestingly enough, you know, you can hate me maybe, but too bad. Not only are these books in order in which they appear in the New Testament. Okay, but the thing about you have to understand is that when they came up with the order of the New Testament, they basically took all of Paul's writings and they started with the longest book and then kept going until you get to the shortest one. So you can't necessarily make anything too magical about that. However, you can also find out when he wrote each book. And it just so happens that for these four books, the order that's in your New Testament also happens to be the order chronologically of when he wrote them. And the reason I want to tell you that is because, you know, God works through human messengers, human vehicles, you know, vessels, right? And Paul was one of them. And he used Paul's life to get out what he wrote. So Paul grew up. Paul learned things. I mean, what he's writing in the book of Romans in terms of the depth is nothing like the depth that he comes into in the later books, like Ephesians and Colossians, okay? Where he gets into, you know, the mystery doctrine, literally, right? I mean, yes, we have what happened at the cross and how it, what, in legal kind of terms, what it did for the human race, and then the practical side of Romans, and then the fact that God's going to take care of the Jewish people. That's all in Romans. And then in 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's this great struggle for the hearts of the Corinthian people so that they can get on with the purpose for which they're here, which is to minister to the people around them. A lot of unbelievers in Corinth, and they were so messed up with themselves that he couldn't even talk about their calling to minister much in 1 Corinthians, but that's finally out of the way, and they shape up in a little bit, and there's a group of them that are ready to move on and be ambassadors for Christ, and that's what he's writing about in 2 Corinthians. But then you get to Ephesians and Colossians, and he's finally at this place where he's able to describe the mystery of the body of Christ. And then he gets to Colossians, and he's getting to real depth about the mystery of the person of Christ. And those are more advanced, you know, those are deeper principles and so forth. And the reason I say that is because we find out that apokatalasso is not in Romans and 2 Corinthians. It starts showing up in Ephesians and Colossians. And that's very appropriate because it's an intensified word. You have reconcile and then completely reconcile. Meaning, not just the legal side of it, which is mankind was at war and mankind did not stand under the standards of God, fell under the standards of God, and then now, because of Christ's work, God's satisfied in the legal sense and he declares us righteous in a legal sense. That's, you need that as the basic building blocks. But then he goes way beyond that and says, and guess what God's doing now on the basis of that in terms of reconciling man to man in this great, mysterious, spiritual body called the church. That's Ephesians. And then guess what else he's doing? He's going to bring everything under the command and headship of Christ, that all things are going to be reconciled to Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so when that happens, that's a much more intensified understanding of reconciliation. And guess what? An intensified verb is used. So it kind of, I just want you to see in this final, we're not going to look any more at documentation and the vocabulary, but I want you to see that it all fits together in a really tight way, as you would expect if God's writing a book. And I wanted you to see that and to begin also to appreciate that and to be looking for that as we look at other subjects in the future. All right, but tonight I really want to get to this main picture of things, the barrier. I say that because, again, reconciliation is the removal of the barrier. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at what made up the barrier to begin with. What was it that formed the big obstacle between man and God? And we're going to see tonight that there are six major parts of that. There are six, all right? And three of them have to do with things that Christ actually removed at the cross for all of mankind. They're gone. They're gone, and this is one of the things that, unfortunately, too few believers understand this, but they're gone. Okay, they've actually been removed for the whole human race. Then there's a second three in the barrier, and they're things that God actually takes care of when people believe. Now, Christ already did all the work for them, all right, but they're not actually distributed until somebody believes in Christ. And we're going to see this. And we're going to start, if you would, well, you're in 1 Timothy 4:10, right after that. And we're going to look at that for a little while, because it tells you in basic language why this is the case. Then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 21 again, one of the four major passages. And we're going to see how it's all laid out there. And I want you to understand that we're going to look at this barrier. It's going to be removal of things, because reconciliation is the removal of the barrier that separated God from man, prevented man from approaching God. So we're going to now examine that barrier in detail, seeing how the work of Christ at the cross removed each element. But again, in order to get the most out of this look at the barrier tonight, we're going to need to look at two principles concerning salvation that we introduced way, way back. And all is here in 1 Timothy 4:10. We find it all in this basic, one basic, amazing verse. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this we labor and strive, Paul and Timothy, Paul the apostle, Timothy, a second generation pastor. It's for this that we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, this is a power-packed verse, because who is the Savior of all men? Jesus Christ is the Savior. Well, it says that God is too. So this is a verse that points out the deity of Jesus Christ, the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then it moves on, especially of believers. So some people say that there are some people that don't want to say that Jesus Christ died for everybody. So they try to find a way to kind of convince people that when the Bible says all, it doesn't really mean all. That it just means all believers, you know. Now, you know, my God is perfectly capable of writing all believers when he wants to say all believers, and all men when he wants to say all men. That's the God I worship. I don't know who these people worship. But this is a verse where there's absolutely no doubt, crystal clear. You can't argue against it. Here it says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, as the all-expansive group, especially of believers, a smaller group, which means that it is not all men are not believers. That's what this is saying. It's a great verse, in other words, to argue against the limited atonement. People that say Christ didn't die for the sins of the whole world. They cannot explain this verse. And the reason is because God wrote this verse, and Jesus Christ did die for the sins of the whole world. But what's interesting about this, since we're looking at the Savior's work, and we're talking about reconciliation as part of the Savior's work, well, here it says that he's the Savior of all men, and especially the Savior of believers, an intensified way. And what we're going to find out is that when we look at the barrier, these six things, three of them he's already knocked down for all men, and three of them he's already taken care of with his work, but they're actually, the exchange actually happens when somebody believes. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of believers in the doctrine of reconciliation. We're going to see that. See, all of the work of Christ on the cross that involves getting rid of negative things like sin, like the penalty of sin, like an unsatisfied God. Those are negative things. All of the work of Christ that involves getting rid of those negative things was done on behalf of all the people in the world. All right? All getting rid of the negatives. You have a negative and you cancel it out. Done on behalf of all the people of the world. All the work of Christ on the cross that involves giving positive things now. Not getting rid of negatives, but giving positive things, right? Not wiping out the $500,000 debt, but actually then giving you $500,000 to spend, as an analogy. Giving positive things. That's all done only for believers. It's available to everybody. But it's actually, the exchange actually happens the moment you believe in Christ. You see, the exchange of your sins going on the body of Christ actually happened at the cross. It's finished. The exchange, though, of you getting eternal life happened the moment you believe in Christ. And this is all part of reconciliation. So we want to keep clear on that idea. To help, there's a phrase that I actually borrowed. I'm keeping it, too. So I guess I stole it from Schaefer. And it's called actual removal. When I read that in systematic theology, that really made sense to me. That's really what we're talking about. Okay? He says, reconciliation is a complete and thorough change accomplished by the actual removal of the cause of the enmity, being an enemy of God. So making reconciliation. I took that, and then I took Colonel Thieme's book on barrier, and he had six things there, and I started asking a simple question. And I'm going to give you the simple question tonight so you can ask it as we go along. All right? The key here, those two words, actual removal. Get those actual removal in your brain, all right? That'll keep things straight for all of us. Now, the question that I asked and I want you to ask is, I keep coming to different elements. There's six bricks or elements or whatever you want to call them in the barrier, all right? Ask this question. Has this actually been removed for the whole world as of the moment Christ died on the cross for all men? Or is this something that's actually exchanged for the believer only? That's what you want to answer. So in other words, right? If you say redemption, paying the price for the sins of the world, were the sins of the world poured into the body of Christ 2,000 years ago, or are your sins only taken care of when you believe? It's an important question. The answer is they were all taken care of 2,000 years ago at the cross. They're already, that's all been done, okay? It is finished. Now, on the other hand, you, if you're a believer, you have perfect righteousness. Okay? When did you get perfect righteousness? Did you get it when Christ died on the cross? If you did, then that means you were born with it. And you weren't born with it. You see, you got it the moment you believed in Christ. It's part of reconciliation because, you see, it's the removal of the bad stuff and then fitting you for heaven. God said, I want to fit these people for heaven. So I've got to give them everything they need to go to heaven as well. And so that's not only the removal of the bad things, but some amazing positive things. So just ask the question, okay, was this actually removed at the cross for the whole world? Or is this actually given or exchanged only for the believer? So you have an A for all men and a B for believers. I love how that turned out because, you know, A and B are letters you use a lot to try to mock, you know, this one and then that one. So all men are just believers. So anyway, I did that with Colonel Thieme's six pieces of the wall, and it turned out that there were three A's and three B's. And that's the way we're going to proceed in looking at this. All right, turn to, again, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And the reason we're going here is because Paul, now remember, Romans has already been written. He knows exactly what happened at the cross. He documents it in the book of Romans. Talks about, you know, we've been in the book of Romans a lot for the whole year. We've been looking at this subject, the soteriology. When we were looking at redemption, we were in the book of Romans a lot. When we were at expiation, Romans and Colossians. Propitiation, Romans. So Paul knows what happened at the cross. Now he's with the Corinthians. He's trying to get them out there, giving the gospel to people. And he's realizing that what he wants to say is that, you know, I know you know what's happened at the cross, but it's really important that individual people believe too, because the second half of reconciliation happens when they believe. And so he writes this section of 2 Corinthians to say that. And it's it gets help from the Holy Spirit, writes it. And it's brilliant how this is pieced together to kind of see that there's times when he's talking about all men when it comes to reconciliation. And there's times when he's talking about the potential when you believe to have that reconciliation completed because these things are given to you. And this is what he talks about. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. And let's just use B and the A. Okay, to try to identify when is this talking about believers only? When is this talking about everybody? All right, so the B's and A's in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. So starting in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Us, of course, is believers. That'd get a B if you're keeping score. Having concluded this, that one died for all. That all is an A. He died for the whole world. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, A, so that they who live, that's B, that's believers, might also no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When the death and the resurrection are together, it's the B, because the benefits come from the resurrection, all right, which is on the part of people that believe in Christ. Okay, so we're through two verses. Let's keep going. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a B, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, in verse 18, he starts to use the word reconciliation. So let's pay close attention here. I mean, verse 18, rather. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us. That's a B. Now, here's reconciliation associated with believers only. There's a part of it that's him dealing with believers only, giving us perfect righteousness, giving us eternal life, and placing us in union with his Son, new creature. Reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, believers, already reconciled, something called the ministry of reconciliation. So that us is B, believers. But let's look at 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, that's A. Don't you see it? In verse 18, he's talking about reconciliation, and it's believers only, us. In verse 19, he's talking about reconciliation at the cross, and it's A, all men. Christ did his work on the cross for all men. Reconciliation came out of what he did for all men. That's an A. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's an A. This is one of the most important things that you have to learn and to know and to be solid on whenever you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever, that God never counted their sins against them. Let me say that again. God did not count their sins against them. Now, I know that goes against the grain of maybe something you learned at some Sunday school somewhere or something that you learn with some three-step process to give the gospel, whatever, that you're supposed to tell people that your sins are taking you to hell or whatever it is you may have learned, throw that out. Let me just say it very clearly because it's right. I don't even have to say it, but the Bible says it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, all the negatives wiped out, not counting their trespasses against them. He does not count the sins of unbelievers against them for the simple reason that he's already placed them in the body of his Son and judged them there. He's taken care of them, in other words. That's wiped out. That's actually been removed for the whole world. The penalty of sin has actually been removed for the whole world. The status of God not being satisfied with people, that's canceled out. He's satisfied with the whole world. He's got nothing against anybody out there. In other words, so I know this goes contrary because in our human nature, we want to say, your sins are awful. But that's not what the Bible says. There's one reason why people go to the lake of fire. It's got nothing to do with God not being satisfied with them. It's got nothing to do with any kind of guilt or penalty. It's got nothing to do with their sins. It's got to do with them not accepting the peace offering from God. Not believing in their son, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not being satisfied with the sacrifice that totally satisfied God. That's why people are going to go to the lake of fire. So this is so important. That's an A. He does not count the sins of the world against them. And he has committed to us, believers, the word of reconciliation, so that we can go out there and change A's to B's. That's if you want to think of it that way. Change an A to a B. Therefore, we, believers, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. He takes the initiative. Well, it's amazing. He's the one who was offended. He's the one who paid the price. And he's the one who wrote up the peace treaty. He signed it first. And then he takes the initiative to go out there and find people and bring them back to the table so they can sign it too. Making an appeal through us, we believers beg you, unbelievers, A. So that's a we as a B and you as an A. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Isn't that interesting? Wait a minute. This is where we have to understand there's two parts of it, right? There's a part of reconciliation that's already done at the cross, actually removed. But then we come around and we see that here he's saying that when we give the gospel, we're saying, hey, be reconciled to God. Somebody might say, if they thought only what happened at the cross was the issue, they might say, why do I have to be reconciled to God? He's already done it. But you see, there's a second part of this that has with us ratifying the treaty and then God coming on the scene and giving us the positive things we need to be fitted for the kingdom forever. Perfect righteousness, eternal life, and in union with his son. And of course, this is brought up. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Complete the process of reconciliation. Sign the treaty. Believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Accept the sacrifice that perfectly satisfied God. Be reconciled to God. He made him, Christ, who here's the greatest exchange in history. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect. To be sin on our behalf. All the sins went to him so that we go from an A to a B, right? We might become the righteousness of God in him. And that completes the picture, right? All that Christ did to get rid of the negatives, then somebody believes and God credits them with perfect righteousness. And that completes what God has always intended in terms of this reconciliation. Now, he says, they've done it. They've signed the peace treaty. I can declare them perfectly righteous forever because I'm going to get them there now. The hardest thing was for them to say, yes, they said it. Trust me, everything else is easy compared to waiting around for this knucklehead to sign the peace treaty. Excuse me, but that's the way God looks at it, probably. He'd probably say, no, John, I would never call him a knucklehead. What would you call him? Oh, I don't know. Oh, that's even worse. No, I don't want to. No, I'm just teasing. But that's the issue. The issue is the toughest thing for God has got to be waiting around for people to change their heart, to believe in his son. And think of it. Everything from there forward is a piece of cake. You know, we might not feel that way. We might think, I'm a long way from glory. I'm a long way from being in condition. What he told me, I am in position, you know, righteous. I got problems, but God's telling me that's easier. He's saying, look, I already did the greater thing when you were my enemy. I gave you the greatest thing I had when you were my enemy. You think I'm going to hold back now that you're my child? He says, that's the deal. I've got things that I'm going to bless you. And those things are really straightforward for God to be able to do now. Because Christ died on the cross and you said yes to the gospel. So this is the moment, and it's because some things have already been totally removed for the whole world, but there are positive things that are given or exchanged. I'll see why I say exchange, only for believers. And 2 Corinthians 5 really maps that out. We have the A part of reconciliation and the B part, two stages of reconciliation. The death of Christ was for everybody, but on the basis of that death and what Christ has accomplished for the entire world, the redemption, the expiation, the propitiation, on the basis of those accomplishments, there they are, by Christ in his blood, God the Father issued a peace treaty and he meant it for the entire world. That's his heartbeat. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what my Bible says. And so all the negatives dealt with at the cross, all that constituted the enmity, that's a word that says we were his enemy, has actually been removed by the death of Christ on the cross. But remember, reconciliation takes us from out of the category of enemy, but into the category of son, of child. So that the negatives removed and then positives added. And he wants to complete the process. And part of it, Christ already completed. Not an enemy anymore. But now it's completed when somebody believes and then they're the child. They're born again. And he wants to bring everybody there too. All that constituted that, death of Christ. And that's why the death of Christ shows up in all the four passages on reconciliation. The Lord Jesus Christ died for all men and women, yes. Use the word men in its complete sense. At the cross, this is the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. I know the women are thinking, well, if it was the case that he didn't die for women, it's probably because, you know, we don't really sin and we're just so wonderful that he doesn't have to. But, you know, that's not true. But all men, it sounds good. No, not, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light, young woman? But, right, you know, I mean, you guys are grown-ups. Men in the Bible usually means the human race, and that's what it means here. He died for the human race at the cross, the unlimited atonement. And I know we haven't really talked too much about that phrase, so I wanted to make sure I gave it to you tonight, and you can understand when you hear unlimited atonement, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all people at the cross. That's the doctrine of the unlimited atonement. Now, since that's true, then that value of that death has been secured and provided for everybody. The value of it's been provided for everybody. But remember those two words, actual removal. Let's think about it. Okay. Has the fact that we were in the slave market of sin and under the bondage of sin, that has actually been removed for all men on account of the blood of Christ. Do you understand that? The door to the slave market's open, in other words. He's already paid the price for all the sins of the world. There is no bondage of sin. I'm talking about it in terms of a legal sense. Now, are people under the bondage of sin in experience? Yeah. In other words, they're still, you know, feeling guilty about it, but that's going on with themselves and their condition there, and they're reaping some consequences of it here in their natural lives, sure. But I'm talking about as far as God is concerned. Okay, there's no barrier there. That's been wiped out. It's actually been removed for all mankind on account of the blood of Christ. Also, the penalty of sin. It's been actually removed for all men on account of the blood of Christ. This is the thing that it's kind of hard to get your arms around. That's so amazing. But this is what makes the gospel so exciting to give when you really understand what Christ accomplished at the cross. The penalty. There's no penalty of sin anymore. People don't go to hell for their sins. They don't go to the lake of fire for their sins. Because we just read it. God's not charging their sins to their account. He charged them all to Christ. Expiation means that he wiped out the penalty. In other words, if somebody go to hell for their sins, it meant that there was a certificate of debt on file in heaven saying, these guys have sinned, they owe me, and if they don't pay, they're going to hell. Now, that's the nonsense that the Catholic Church got involved with way back when, about 5 centuries ago. But Luther had to respond to, with indulgences, trying to buy these things back. God said, that's ridiculous in his word. He said, the penalty of sin has been removed. Christ's blood has canceled out the certificate of debt. What else does that mean than the fact that the penalty and guilt of sin has been removed? That's what it means. And it's for all mankind on account of the blood of Christ. And the justice and righteousness of God have actually been completely satisfied for all time with regard to all men. Again, by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross. So God the Father, recognizing all these things, writes up a peace treaty and issues it, and he wants it to apply to the entire world. All men, all their names are on it, in other words, potentially. Now, they have to sign it, but he wants it to be for all men, all women, all times, all places, everywhere. God was in Christ, in verse 19, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that the world has been thoroughly changed in its relationship to God because of the death of his son. God himself has undertaken to have the mediator on the scene between himself and a sinful world. He provides it. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the grounds for that, of course, are all set. In other words, anybody who wants to can step on the ground by saying, I believe in his son. But the fact that God's provided that does not mean that the world is already saved. This is what we have to understand. It just makes the salvation possible because of what God has done. And that's why in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the second part when people believe in Jesus Christ. Everybody who's saved has a ministry from God to be an ambassador and to tell them about this. Every believer should know this. Every believer should be well versed in the fact that Christ paid for the sins of the world, that he canceled out the certificate of debt for the whole world, and that God the Father looked at that sacrifice and was completely satisfied, and that the only issue that remains is the ratification of the treaty by people believing in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Christ's death and resurrection has done it all. But, you know, a lot of people don't, but that's why, you know, There's no excuse for it because it's in the Bible here in 2 Corinthians. So the ambassador goes out, offers the peace treaty to those who aren't saved yet so they can believe. And that's the gospel. And so we see again from here in 1 Corinthians 5:14-21. There's two parts to this. There's a twofold aspect to reconciliation. The first one, what God has already accomplished in Christ through his death on the cross. He's thoroughly changed the relation of the whole world to himself. I know it doesn't feel like that. I know most people don't know this, but that's our job. You know, I mean, this is our job as believers in Christ who have been informed by what the Bible has to say. It's our privilege, really. We're called to let the world know that. God has thoroughly changed the relationship of the whole world to himself because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. He doesn't charge their trespasses, their sins, against them. That's the first part. Then there's a second part. There's also a reconciliation that happens when they believe. We go out and we appeal to the unbeliever. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a reconciliation that takes place in the attitude of the unsaved individual. When they look at this truth and they decide, I'm going to sign the peace treaty. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. But notice it's through the revelation given to him in the gospel, right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That means that somebody tells them this truth and they hear it and they believe it. And that somebody is somebody who's already saved, who's already been taught this. So, and that ultimately, the completion of this salvation depends on an individual's response to that appeal from God through the church. It's amazing for somebody to be able to say that, knowing that the love and the grace of God has removed my judgments, my doom, everything by the sacrifice of his son. And that now is totally satisfying to me. And I am going to rest in one thing, the Savior that God has given me. This fact of the universal part of reconciliation, what God has already done for the whole world, it's largely unknown and ignored, even in many parts of the church. But when it dawns on somebody, you try it out. When these eternal riches that God has provided dawn on somebody who is an unbeliever and blinded, that they can have a position, a legal standing, and a life, they have been thoroughly changed already toward God, and by believing they can jump into that completely new life. That is the gospel. That's what we're here to offer. It's an amazing thing. Christ, through his death, wipes out the negative power of sin. Of death, rather. The sin, that's the first part of the barrier, by the way. The penalty of sin, that's the second part of the barrier. And the condemnation of God. Okay, these are things, if you notice, this is the answers to these things were redemption, paying the price for sins, expiation, canceling out the penalty of sin, and propitiation that God's completely satisfied now. But see, it started with sin, the penalty of sin, and the condemnation that God had. Christ, through his death, wiped this out for the whole world. Okay, the whole world. Then he rises from the dead. And that is where he completes the pathway to the end game, life, on account of whosoever will believe in him enter through his death to that life, in terms of baptism. On the resurrection side of the cross, we find only things that have life in them. Let me say that again. On the resurrection side of the cross, the things that God does for believers only, all you find there is life. And this is something I wish more believers would understand and let change how they see this whole plan of God. Yes, does it involve death? Yes, it does. Is that God's purpose? No, it isn't. God's ultimate purpose is to get on the resurrection side of the cross, where he can give these things to believers, things that only have life in them. What's on the resurrection side of the cross? Perfect righteousness. It's full of life. Eternal life, obviously full of life. You know, perfect righteousness is a positive, full of perfection. Eternal life. This is God sharing his life with us. And then permanent union with Christ, who is our life. We draw life from him. It's all life on that side. This completes the whole package of reconciliation. The negatives being dealt with, but then the positives coming on the scene. We had a relative righteousness. God comes on the scene. I give you perfect, complete righteousness. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. God says, I'm going to give you eternal life. We were in Adam and condemned. God comes on the scene. I'm going to put you in Christ forever. Positive things come. Now, all these things, and we're going to see this next time, they're all also bought by Christ on the cross. He, as it were, procured them all. Okay? But they have to be ratified. Right? In other words, it's as if somebody, kind of a silly, okay, here I go. Silly illustration. Somebody buys you, I don't know, a stereo system. And they have UPS ship it. All right? So they already bought it. That's the blood of Christ. Already paid for. Okay, but then it has to be shipped and delivered to you, and you don't actually get it until the UPS guy gives you that little box and you sign it. Now, did the guy already pay for it? Yup. If you don't sign for it, you're going to get it? Nope. You see it? So that they've already been procured for the whole human race, but they're ratified by believing in his son. And on God's side, they're ratified by, of course, raising his son from the dead. We're going to have to end here. I can't believe I didn't. Well, I actually got page 11. That's not pretty good for me. I'm usually 6, 7, but we're going to have to end here. But, you know, God, this is what I want you to understand, that God also ratified it. And he did it by raising his son from the dead. He said, I got to ratify the treaty too. I mean, my name's on it. God at peace and you sign it. And his way of ratifying it was raising his son from the dead. Our way of ratifying it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this. What we're studying tonight, I mean, there's no words really to say thank you other than I know what you want us to do is to learn it and appreciate it and let it give us more life in who we are so that we're just genuine witnesses of this when we go out there with people. And so we're all for that and we're thanking you for it at the same time. We're inadequate, but you know that already and you're using us anywhere. So we just want to humbly thank you. And we just ask also, Father, for the Holy Spirit to work on us in these 2 weeks between now and we get together again with this information tonight so that we're ready to receive the next portion and we have that result in life for us and others as well. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen.